Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here.
Good morning, church. Thanks for that. I'm Kirk, but I think you all know that. It's good to be here. I get to deliver the sermon this morning. I'm excited to do that. We're continuing our way through the book of Acts. I had to look it up. We started Acts the first Sunday in 2020. So we've been in Acts a long time, but we did take 3 months off when we weren't meeting in person. So yeah, we're almost there. We have 2 more weeks after today. 2 weeks from today, we'll finish up Acts. But it's exciting still, and so I'm excited to be here and to get to share with you what's going on in chapters 23 and 24. I'll be reading a lot of text today, so I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible if you brought one, or in the Pew Bible, you can find the chapter 23 on page 932. So you see my title here is Hope and the Resurrection. That's actually a quote from Paul, and I'll elaborate on that. In fact, I want to finish up by really focusing on this idea of hope and the resurrection. Let me just give you some context for that. There are, as I see it, three kind of main themes, three main sections to the book of Acts. The first section is where we see the birth, the initiation, the genesis of the church. In fact, Jesus is seen at the very beginning of Acts after being resurrected and just as he's being ascended into heaven. And he says that, you will start the church, paraphrasing, but you'll start the church here in Judea or in Jerusalem. It'll grow to Judea and on to the ends of the earth. And that's kind of what we see happening. So that first part of Acts is that genesis of the church. And then in that second part is where we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, and we see him primarily being the one who takes the gospel message, the message of who Jesus Christ is, to the rest of the world, at least the known world at that point. So he goes throughout Asia and into Europe with the gospel message. And that's kind of the second. We see three missionary journeys that Paul takes. And then the third and final part of Acts is where we see Paul has returned from his third missionary journey, and he's bringing with him a large sum of money, an offering that the churches he's been visiting and birthing have donated to the saints in Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem that are being persecuted. So he comes into Jerusalem with this a large sum of money, and shortly after that, some things happen, and he ends up getting arrested and goes through various trials, legal trials that we're going to talk about more today. And that's where the book ends. He actually ends in prison in Rome at the end of Acts. So we are in that third part where Paul is going through trials, and in the midst of that, we're going to see Paul. Mostly we see narrative of him, working his way through these trials and what happens, and we'll cover a fair amount of that today, but we also, and he wants everybody to know that, and that's this, hope and the resurrection. And so that's where I'm going to land today. So let me give you a little outline of how I'm going to do this. First of all, I'm going to talk about, kind of the narrative, Paul's continuing trials. And I mean that word trials in both ways, where he's suffering, he's being persecuted, he's faced with many, many challenges, those kind of trials, but legal, literal trials as well. So we'll see him go through some trials. A couple of them today will be in front of the Jewish council and then also in front of the Judean governor. But then I want to shift in my second part, if you will, the end of what I want to talk about today, has to do with this idea of hope and the resurrection. If it's that key to Paul that he's willing to say, this is why I'm on trial, this is what I am about, then it must be important to us, and it is. So first I'm going to contrast this idea of hope, worldly hope, we use the word hope a lot, with biblical hope, true hope, as Paul meant it. And then I want to focus on this idea of resurrection. And Paul was not talking there, and today our focus is not going to be on the resurrection, that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but on the resurrection of all people, what Paul calls the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So we're going to talk a lot more about that resurrection of all people. And I want to put that in light of, or against the backdrop of what I'm saying, is time and eternity. So I'll talk about that as we finish up. We don't talk about eternity a lot. I don't talk about eternity a lot. Yeah, I'm sure most of you don't either. But it's a really important concept, and I'm glad for the opportunity today to think about it and kind of focus your minds on eternity. And that's kind of where we're going to finish up today. All right, lots of text. Again, I kind of gave you the backdrop of what led up to where we're going to start today in the beginning of Acts 23. And that is Paul coming into Jerusalem with this offering. We don't really hear what happens much about the offering. Brad talked about that. And you know what may or may not have happened with that, but we do see very quickly is that Paul is in a situation where he's at the temple, and some Jews from Ephesus, or what they call Asian Jews, who were in Ephesus when Paul was there, and didn't like what he was saying, and started stirring up the crowd and created this riot. They're starting to stir up the crowd now in Jerusalem. They're like, hey, there's that same guy. We still don't like what he's saying. You know, they get the crowd riled up. Excuse me. Paul gets arrested basically to kind of save him from this crowd, this mob that's about to attack him. And this commander, or we'll learn his name is a tribune. His name is Lysias, but he's a tribune. I'll describe what that is later. This tribune kind of rescues Paul out of it. And Paul says to the tribune, hey, can I have a word with this crowd? I want to explain myself. I want to, you know, make things right and clear with them. So Lysias grants him this opportunity. Paul begins talking to the crowd. They're listening. Then all of a sudden they get all worked up again. And so fearing for Paul's life again, the tribune kind of rescues him. And then the tribune decides the only way I'm going to get the truth out of this guy, why are they so angry with him, is by flogging him. You know, tying him down, whipping him, and making him answer questions. But Paul says, just a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. Is it legal for you to do that to me without a trial? And then the tribune's like, oh wait, I can't do that to you. As a Roman citizen, you have to have a fair trial. So then he says, all right, what I'll do is I'll get the Jewish council, the folks that are mad at you for whatever reason, I'll get them together, and we'll have a trial before them. And that's where we pick up in 23. So here we go. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, that's quite a reaction to Paul's opening sentence. You know, he gets hit in the mouth because of something he said. And I'm sure Paul didn't see that coming. That was an abrupt stop to his defense, his speech. And it's not really clear why Ananias had him struck, but most likely what we could say is that Paul's words offended Ananias. Paul's words were one of, hey, you know, I've lived in good conscience before God, kind of saying I shouldn't be standing here in front of you, and yet they wanted him standing there in front of him. They had accusations against him. So the chief priest, who was kind of the leader over the council, probably was offended by that. That's the best we can surmise. But what we can certainly know from this is that there was hostility. There was opposition. And the Jews, and when I say Jews here, I'm talking about those who had not become believers, those who were, you know, rooted in Judaism and felt like that was what's best for them, a way of salvation through the law. They were opposed to Paul's message. And what they recognize is that Paul's message was one that was influencing a lot of people, was causing a lot of people to come to Jesus Christ, to come to the saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were losing people, they were losing power, and they didn't like that. And that's the kind of the backdrop of what we see with this trial with Paul in front of these Jewish leaders. And right away we see, you know, they were just ready to attack Paul. Well, Paul goes on, he says to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? So Paul, you know, he had a really good point. This guy was basically being hypocritical. He was breaking the law because he didn't like what Paul said by having him hit for no good reason. And in fact, that word whitewash really means being a hypocrite. It means, you know, painted white on the outside, look all white and clean, but on the inside, you're still dirty, corrupt, and rotten. All right. So those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul recognizes he made a mistake. He certainly deserved, Ananias deserved to be called what he did, but it wasn't Paul's place to do that. Paul quotes Exodus where we read that we shouldn't say things bad or disparage our authority over us, our leaders over us, and Paul recognizes that that's the case. Now this idea of him not recognizing the high priest is kind of interesting. There's probably a couple reasons that could be. First of all, Paul was a Christian now for probably about 23 years at this point. And this high priest, Ananias, had only been in office for about 13 years. And so Paul had been away for most of that time on these missionary journeys, and so he perhaps just wasn't familiar with this man as the high priest. And by the way, Paul had been very familiar with the high priest and all the council earlier, because before he was saved, he actually was a Pharisee, was a leader amongst Jews, and persecuted Christians, and had to get permission from the council in order to go, kind of round up Christians and bring them into custody. And so he knew the council. He probably knew many of the others very well, but he didn't recognize the high priest. And there's also some speculation that Paul, having some infirmity we read about, I think in Galatians or Corinthians, could have affected his eyes, and maybe he just didn't see real well. But anyway, for whatever reason, he didn't recognize this guy as a high priest and told him what he deserved to be here, what he deserved to hear. So Paul goes on, and he perceives that on the council there are two parties, Sadducees and Pharisees. And so he cried out, that is, Paul cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Let me elaborate a little bit on this council. So their more formal name is the Sanhedrin. There's some 70, 71 council members. Sanhedrin, by the way, means sitting together. So this group would come together and judge Jews. They were basically the ones that would hold court over Jewish law. So if anybody was accused of breaking the Jewish law, then the Sanhedrin, the council, would get together and try this person and decide their fate. And that's what was going on with Paul at this point. And there were many, in Scripture we read about many different kind of parties within Judaism. But the two main ones are the Sadducees, the Pharisees. There's Herodians and Zealots and Essenes, but we don't really see them very much in Scripture. But we see the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they were really the two main parties. And the interesting thing is they had a lot of opposition or a lot of conflict between them. And we'll see why, one of the reasons why, in just a minute. But the Pharisees were more the keepers of the law. They would, develop what we call the oral law, the oral tradition, where they would interpret the law. They would literally create laws from God's law that they would hold equal to God's law. And this is where Jesus really, we see many times condemn the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were more the aristocrats. They had the money. They had a little more power. They kind of made up the bulk of the council, of the Sanhedrin. But the Pharisees were really kind of the more predominant party within Judaism. So Paul comes from a line of Pharisees, and he says a couple of key words, a couple of words that really instigate the clamor here. And one of them is Pharisee, that he's a Pharisee. So he instantly kind of sides with one group of this council that's already kind of brings in division between them, which may or may not have been a good idea, but he did it. And the other word he uses that really keys off some turmoil is this word resurrection. And again, this is kind of the key to what I'm leading up to, is this idea that Paul claims that the reason he's there is because of the hope and what he calls the resurrection of the dead. And this resurrection of the dead is one of the most important things when it comes to the conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as we'll see in just a minute. And so it says a dissension arose, not between Paul and them, but between each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I want us to kind of I'll keep highlighting this idea of hope and resurrection, because we're going to lead up to that at the end. All right, is there anything else I want to say about that? You notice he calls them brothers, right? So he kind of knows these folks really well. Perhaps didn't, you know, recognize the high priest, but among all on the council, Paul kind of is brethren with them. His family has been part of them, etc. All right, and so now he's kind of said something. So, you know, it's not clear whether or not Paul said, I'm a Pharisee, let's talk about resurrection, in order to, you know, stir up this. But I want us not to lose sight of the fact that Paul, even later, in front of someone who's not even a Jew, says, this is the reason, this is what I'm about, this hope and resurrection. So it's a very key point to what Paul is there for. And but there might have been this aspect where he knew that by claiming to be a Pharisee, talking about resurrection, it would stir things up. So look how it goes. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. And we saw that when Jesus interacted with the Sadducees. That came up as well. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? So Paul was almost on the verge of being freed, but things go south real fast here. And when the dissension became violent, so they're literally fighting with each other, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, this tribune, I want to elaborate on who he is. This is now the third time we see him kind of rescuing Paul. He also was the one who said, you know, Paul should be beaten, or the proper word is flogged, in order to get information out of him. He ended up not beating Paul, thankfully, but he was going to do that. But we'll see as we move on that he seems to kind of take a liking to Paul, and he continues to rescue Paul from harm as these Jews are getting more and more worked up, more and more angry with Paul. A tribune, it's also called a commander in other versions, he had some 6 to 10 centurions under his authority, and each centurion had 100 soldiers under his authority. So this guy is like the general over perhaps 1,000 men in an army. And plus there were other types of folks that helped them, carried provisions and things like that. And so he was a very important person. In fact, he was the commander or tribune over what's called the Jerusalem cohort, Jerusalem being a major city in the Roman Empire. And so he has this very important role, and his barracks were actually at the temple. And so originally when we saw Paul at the temple being accused and this mob scene occurring, these soldiers were able to get there very, very quickly and arrest things and arrest Paul. All right, so they're like, okay, this has not worked out very well, this council. Let's get Paul out of here, get him back to the barracks. One interesting thing happens to Paul that night. It says the following night. I'll show you in just a moment. But I think what the text means is following what happened that day, that night. But it's not that important. But anyway, that night, Paul meets with God personally. So Paul, or God directly comes into this account of what's happening in Paul's life for just this very small moment to tell Paul something, and we'll see that here. So the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Now, we're not going to see this play out during the text or during the account that we're going to cover today. This is kind of tucked this away for later. But it's really important because we are going to see throughout the rest of Acts, Paul has kind of these opportunities to be freed from custody, to be freed from prison, to be a free man again. But he never does get to, at least not to the end of Acts. And it's interesting, we see the reason behind that. God is orchestrating all that because he has a reason for Paul to get to Rome and testify about God there in Rome. And it's cool because here, Paul literally, while still alive, kind of receives a commendation from God. He says, take courage. So he's kind of encouraging Paul. You know, what you did, it doesn't say this, but I'm kind of reading here that God's saying, you know, what you did in Jerusalem was good and right and needed to be done. And you stood firm on your testimony of me. And I want you to take that to Rome and do that as well. Rome being kind of a foreign land, although there's Jews all over at this point in time. Okay, so like I said, tuck that away, and we'll kind of remember that later when we see Paul almost getting free. And we're like, oh, he could have been free if he wasn't going to Rome. Oh, yeah, there's a really good reason he's going to Rome. God has this all planned out. Well, behind the scenes, the Jews are still fuming, and they are still angry with Paul, and their anger has become hatred, and their hatred has become murder. They are ready to kill Paul. And so we read this. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Kind of reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So I'm going to fill in a little bit of the gaps here. Because there's a lot of text, and I know I've got a lot here that I want to share today, so I didn't want to belabor all this. But it's a really interesting passage, and it'd be nice for you to read at some point. This whole thing with the tribune and this letter he writes. But the idea here is that there's about 40 or more men that have bonded together to kill Paul. That is their mission. They say they're not going to eat. They're going to starve before they kill Paul. Well, they either starved or they started eating again, because as we'll see, Paul survives through this. And then they drag the council into it. They go to the council and they say, "Hey, here's what we're going to do. We want you to call the tribune and say, hey, send Paul to us for some more questioning, and on the way we're going to kill him." So this is one of those secrets that didn't get kept secret too well, and other people heard about it. And we don't know a lot about Paul's family, but we learn here that he has a sister and she has a son. We do know that Paul's family, his parents, and probably when he was a little kid, and his sister as well, moved from Tarsus, where Paul was born, to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, Paul grew up a Jew, as his family did, and probably his dad, but certainly in his lineage, were Pharisees. Paul became a Pharisee. He studied under this really important Pharisee, Gamaliel. So we know their history is in Jerusalem. And so probably his nephew, grew up as a Jew. I'd like to think at this point the nephew has talked to Paul on a few occasions before Paul was, in jail, and heard the gospel and believed on Christ. We don't know that for sure, but we do see him really concerned for Paul, that is his nephew, and coming to Paul and bringing this message that he overheard. So Paul sends him to the tribune, and thankfully the tribune listens to the young man or boy, whatever he was. He hears him, and he believes him. And so for the fourth time, the tribune's like, okay, I got to save this Paul guy. And he finally says, I'm kicking this up to the next level. I am not dealing with this thing anymore. And he's going to send him to the governor who lives in another city called Caesarea. And so that's what's going to happen next. And I should tell you now, the tribune, his name's Lysias. He writes this nice letter about what's happening, and he says that the Jews that accuse Paul, they have to come before you, governor, and present their case. All right, so the tribune sends Paul to Caesarea. He called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." You can see why I think that Lysias, the tribune, was probably by this point at least had a lot of respect for Paul, if not a real fondness for him. Because he pulls together something like a third of his army. This is a lot of soldiers to protect Paul. He says, "We're not waiting at all. We're going at cover of night." The tribune didn't go. He sent them. But you're going at 9 o'clock at night. That's the third hour. So 9 o'clock at night, they're taking off. It's some 75 miles to Caesarea. Part of it is quite dangerous journey. So he sends, all these soldiers, all these horsemen. Where it says spearmen, most scholars think that that's kind of a broad word that means that these folks carried provisions and other things. So there was this huge contingent for this one guy, Paul, just to protect him because his life was in danger. They stopped about partway in a place called Antipatris just for rest for the night. And then actually the soldiers went home at that point because the rest of the journey was much safer. And then Paul gets to the governor, Felix, safely. So now he's at the governor, and like I said, the governor reads this letter and understands the situation, and he's got to wait for the accusers to come. So the accusers come. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying. So this Tertullus, he's kind of a hired hand. You know, he's probably a lawyer. He's probably not Jewish. And this might be why it took them 5 days to get there. They were trying to build their case, get things together, you know, build this this prosecution against Paul. It's because they got to go to the governor. It's not just some army guy now, some general, some tribune. They now got to go to the governor who's over the whole land of Judea. So he's much more important. Probably gets to talk to the king, Caesar, from time to time. So they got to get their case tight. And they did a terrible job, as I'm going to show you. So Tertullus begins to speak. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. That's about half his speech, and he has said nothing. He basically is flattering, using these flowery words to try and butter up Felix to like what he's about to hear. And Felix, this is probably the wrong guy to butter up. You know, in fact, where it says, since through you we enjoy much peace, that's a lie. Felix was known in history as one of the more cruel, corrupt governors during that era in that region. He was known for basically favoring different people at different times, you know, creating this dissension amongst folks, and violence came out of all that. And his best known trait is he was really good at taking bribes. So this guy is probably not the guy that's falling for this buttering up, but Tertullus is giving it his best shot. And he goes on and says, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. So Tertullus has three accusations against Paul. He says he stirs up riots. He's a ringleader, or he leads the Nazarenes. And Nazarene is the name for Christians because Jesus was from Nazareth. Also called the Way, or Believers, we call them. So he accuses them of that. Let's see, stirring up riots, being a leader of the Christians, and then profaning the temple. But he doesn't accuse them of profaning the temple. He accuses them of trying to profane the temple. You might remember a couple weeks ago, Brad talked about how they had said, Paul profaned the temple by bringing a Gentile in, a man named Trophimus, which was not true. And so by now they've realized, uh-oh, that's not true. We can't claim that. So we'll just claim that he tried to profane the temple, but we were able to stop it. And then he says something that a prosecutor should never say. By examining him yourself, in other words, we've given you the accusations, but we have no proof or no evidence of this. We want you to figure out that he is really what we've said. We want you to take our word for it. And Felix is not going for it. Okay, so they did a pretty bad job. And so he says enough of that, and he gives Paul a chance to talk. And Paul says, and when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Well, you might see that same phrase, you can verify, thinking, well, that's Paul's kind of doing the same thing, putting it on him to verify. But in Greek, the interpretation of that is, I think, a little stronger. Let me remember, but it's something like this in Greek. There's a word dynamo at the beginning, which means with power. That's where you get the word dynamite. So he basically says, with power, you can know exactly. In other words, the facts are out there. They're laid out. It's very clear. Everybody knows that I was not in Jerusalem for more than 12 days. So remember, this is in a time before Twitter and cell phones and Facebook and all that, where 12 days was not enough time to bring a crowd together to create a riot. Paul couldn't have gathered, after being away for years, enough people to create a riot in 12 days. So Paul is providing evidence right here. And he says, basically, he refutes that he could have been a riot creator. And then he goes on to say, and by the way, I didn't do this in the temple either. In other words, if I had profaned the temple, there certainly would have been a riot, and there was no riot in the temple. So Paul is giving evidence that he did not do the first and third of these three accusations. He even says, neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But he goes on and basically confesses to the middle accusation. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So again, before this governor, this Gentile governor, he's saying, hey, you're right, I am a leader of the Christians, but it's because I worship the God of our fathers. It's for this hope and this resurrection that I do that. And he calls it the resurrection of the just and unjust. And so he's laying out the idea that this resurrection is going to be for all people. Okay, and as we'll see later, Felix actually wants to learn more about this. I'm not going to elaborate much on that today, but he's making his case very strongly. And so Paul goes on, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring an offering to my nation. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. So Paul's about to, you know, say, so these Jews from Asia, this is what happened, how I got here. And all of a sudden he pauses and realizes, wait, they're not even here. You know, I think Paul had a right to have his accusers before him, or at least be making those accusations in person, and they weren't even there, which is another very strong case for Paul's innocence, or at least deserving of freedom at this point. And so he says, hey, they're not even here, but there are folks there, so he says, or else let these men themselves, the council, say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Remember, we saw it when he did that. He cried this in front of the council because this is his key point. This is his purpose. And so Felix has heard this whole defense, and he's got to make a decision. He's basically the judge at this point. He's got to decide what to do about this. Do the Jews make their case, and Paul deserves either death or imprisonment, or is Paul, you know, deserving of freedom at this point? Well, Felix punts. In other words, he decides not to decide. I'll tell you why in just a minute. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. This liberty, this freedom that Paul has been given is really a nod to his innocence, that he should go free. But Felix, being the governor, has, and this text goes on, I'm not going to show you the text on this, you can read this, but it goes on to describe kind of three, not describe so much, but insinuate three reasons why why Felix, you know, kept him in prison for this time. And the first is that, as I told you, he plays to both parties. So he wanted to kind of throw the Jews a bone, so to speak. He wanted to, you know, keep their favor. So that maybe things would be better in Jerusalem for him. He didn't have to deal with a lot of problems by the Jews. So he first and foremost wanted to, you know, help the Jews out. So he left Paul in prison. Secondly, he wanted to hear more about what Paul was talking about, because we see this. He and his wife actually go later in the text and listen to Paul expound. We don't know of him ever becoming a believer. There's much reason to suspect he probably didn't. That is, the governor Felix didn't. Because when he heard Paul talking specifically about Christ and about our sins, you know, sending us to hell, and about the resurrection of Jesus and salvation through Christ alone, the text says that he was afraid, he was alarmed. And he said to Paul, all right, we'll talk more later. He didn't even want to hear anymore. So, you know, he was intrigued, but not ready to give up his life to Christ yet. But probably the most important reason he kept Paul in prison, it's very clear, it says in the text, so that he'd have more opportunity to get bribes from Paul, to try and get Paul to give him money. So he just kept him there, and he would visit with him once in a while, hoping Paul would pay him off. which to the best we know, Paul never did. He just shared the gospel with him. And so he leaves him there for 2 years, in fact, until actually he's kicked out of office and the next governor, Festus, comes in. And we'll pick up with that next week. But before we're finished for today, I want to get to this idea of the hope and the resurrection. It was Paul's key point, so we shouldn't just brush it off. We should say, well, why is it important? If it's that important that Paul wanted everybody to know about it, then we really need to know about it and understand it. And while I'm not going to be the one who can teach us all about hope and resurrection, there's so much to it, so deep, I do want to share some thoughts that I have with you. So first, let's get the word hope in the right context, okay? We use that word a lot. You know, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I get to do this. I hope this happens to me. I hope for your sake. I find myself, almost every email I write, I start with, I hope all is well with you, you know? And I thought, when I thought I wanted to talk about this today, I thought, you know, that sounds familiar. I'm pretty sure I did this before. And I went back and I found sermon after sermon after sermon I've given where I focused on this idea. And so I will confess to have plagiarized myself here and just stole a slide from earlier, because it just makes the point I really want to make, which is this, that this worldly hope is a verb. You know, we're doing something, we're hoping. But it's a desire that something will occur with uncertainty that it'll actually happen. Now, that's when we use the word hope, we often use it in that sense. But you don't see Paul or in the Bible, you don't see the word hope being used that way. It's a noun. It's an expectation, a confident expectation that what God says will happen, will happen. It's a truth. The thing about hope is it's a truth about something that hasn't happened yet. Okay? But it's rooted in evidence. It's rooted in who God is, in what he's done, in what we know he will do based on what he's already done. Okay, so it's an expectation. And I'll just make my case a little stronger here with some text from the Bible. We ourselves wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, that idea of resurrection, for in this hope we were saved. Literally, hope has the power to save. That's the kind of hope we're talking about. Not I hope all's well with your family, or I hope it rains. That doesn't have the power to save, but this hope, this biblical hope does. And in the whole chapter on hope, in Hebrews 6, we read, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So that hope, again, is assurance of what's coming. And then finally, in a chapter on resurrection, not the resurrection, but resurrection in general, Paul writes this. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In other words, the evidence exists. The historical fact of Christ's resurrection is a provable fact. It's evidence. There is evidence of that. And that is evidence that the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of all, will occur. And that's what he's saying. And so our hope can be in that, that biblical hope. Okay, so with that idea of hope, let's move on to this idea of resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that means that everyone will be resurrected. It's not just Jesus who was resurrected, but the idea now is that all will be resurrected. All fall into the category, as Paul uses this phrase, of just or unjust. And this is not a new concept. We've been seeing this since Daniel prophesied, and speaking of end times, he said, Daniel said, at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everyone falls into one of those two categories. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your name is written in the book of life. That book they talk about is the book of life. You believe in the saving work of what Jesus did on the cross, then your name is in the book of life. And it says you will go into everlasting life. And the word life there means with God, what we call in heaven. And if you're not, then your name is not in the book of life. And when you die, your resurrection will be to everlasting contempt and shame, which means essentially permanent separation from God, or what we call hell. Okay, so again, this is not a new concept. Jesus went on to expound on it in the New Testament, and he said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. All who are in the tombs. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So it sounds like your works, you know, what do you do good or do evil? But this is not what he means here. This is a way of phrasing, you know, those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ, that are not believers in his saving work. Okay. And notice that they go to judgment. So there is a judgment at that point. Now, I want to take this idea of, okay, so everyone's going to be resurrected. Everyone, everybody will be resurrected, whether to heaven or hell. Okay, that's basically what the text is telling us here. And now I want to look at this in the idea of time versus eternity. Again, we don't think about eternity, but when we're resurrected, where are we going to be? And that's what I want us to understand, is we're going to be in eternity, where now we're in time. So Moses writes in Psalms 90, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In other words, our days are ticking down. We are right now in the domain of time. Okay, every one of us. And we don't know anything else, so that's not a very wise comment or astute comment I'm making. We live in time, right? Because that's all we know. And Moses is saying, hey, beware of that. Be mindful of that. Be cognizant all the time that you are in time, and time is ticking down. You know, he says further in this psalm, Moses says, you know, at best we get 70, 80 years. Some get a few more. Some get a few less. But folks, you know, we may have only another day. We don't know, right? That's a reality of it. I don't mean to be morbid or scary, but the point is we have to understand that we live in time and it's ticking down for all of us. But it's not just each of us individually. It's the entire world. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. So the clock's going to run out on earth as well, at least earth as we know it. But my words will not pass away. So here in this very small phrase, he's introduced both the idea of time, the domain of time, and then a domain that is outside of time, where things don't pass away. They don't come to an end. And this is what we're calling eternity. The Bible calls it eternity. So now I want you to think in terms of these are different things. Eternity is not just time going on forever. Eternity is outside of time. Look at where God is. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. This is Moses again. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. If you think you can kind of wrap your mind around time never ending, try wrapping your mind around God never beginning. It has always been. That's an unfathomable concept, right? And I'm going to show you why it's unfathomable. God made it unfathomable for us. We can't get it. And then you might say, okay, well, eternity is just time going on in all directions. But I want you to see God is outside of time. He's not bound by time. God said to Isaiah, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. In other words, he could see at the very beginning, he knew everything that would happen later and later and later and in time. Only because he can see it all at the same time, if I can use that word. It's all before him. He is not bound by time. He is not within time. But we are. Right now we are, but we won't always be. We will go beyond time into eternity. And as we've seen, either to everlasting life or shame and contempt. Okay? And this is how we get this, right? God's put it in our hearts. He says, Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's a really cool way of saying, you all can sense, you all can get that there's eternity. You know there's more to whatever is than this, but you don't understand it. You can't understand it. It's beyond you. It's unfathomable to you because it's for God right now to know. But we will go there, right? And so how do we reconcile this? And I'm bringing this to an end now. How do we reconcile the fact that we're in time, but we will be in eternity? you know, is there any connection there? Is there anything we need to understand? And so I like this quote. This is from a guy named Joe Boot, who's with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. He says, "We cannot extend the time we have, but we can use it foolishly or wisely. In fact, Jesus taught that we can invest our time in eternity." Our time now, I'm trying very hard to impress upon you the idea that you are stuck and I am stuck in time right now, but that's coming to an end. And I know at some of your ages, it's hard to think like that. And I'm not asking you to be scared. I'm asking you to have a healthy understanding. At some of our ages, it's a little easier to get that, right? But the point is, for all of us, it's the same thing. And so if that time is coming to an end, it's extremely meaningful. And that's the point he's making here. And so what are we doing with that time? And first and foremost, I want us to see there is one very crucial thing we have to do with our time. We're all called to it. We're all given the opportunity to it. Not all choose to. And that is recognizing that somewhere back in the history of time that's already happened before us, somewhere in the domain of time that occurred before us, at a moment, at a most important instant, eternity stepped into time. And Paul writes it like this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." It's to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. Jesus came, lived a perfect life, was qualified to pay for the sins of man, and died on a cross voluntarily to do that. And those who accept that, those who believe on that saving work, are adopted into his family, are the adopted sons and daughters. And so within time, we have one chance to do that. Look at what it says here. The writer of Hebrews said, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." We get just this one instance in time, or this whatever many days and years we have, to make this choice, to make this decision. There's no reincarnation to die once and then judgment. There's no second chance after death. There's judgment right then and there, as we've seen. The just and the unjust, that's the chance. So that is the first and foremost thing we need to do with our time, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the work that he's done to save us. But what about for the believer? What about for the one who's done that, who's confident they're going to everlasting life? And every believer can have that confidence. That because that hope is assured, as we've seen, it's saving hope. What about for that one? Well, I like this. This is a quote from Billy Graham. He says, "Time is a trust. What are we doing with it?" Right? Time is a trust. In other words, God has entrusted to us. He's made us stewards of the time he's given us. And then what are we doing with it? Right? I like the way Paul says it as well. He goes on in Ephesians and says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So elaborating on Billy Graham, I'm sure Billy Graham wouldn't appreciate me saying that, but Paul elaborates on Billy Graham here, which is kind of a joke. Because Billy Graham, or Paul says, why? You know, we have to use this time wisely. The days are evil. In other words, the time we're confined to, they're working against us. They're trying to make us not, you know, use this time wisely. We have our sin nature. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. There are things at work that are drawing us into foolish use of our time. Selfishness, sinful behavior, not counting others well, above us even, not being humble in how we're behaving. But we're called to be wise in that, to draw near to God, to spend time in his word, to pray, to spend time with him, to share the gospel with others, to be involved in others' lives, serving them, you know, just living the life that God has asked us to live. Those are ways that we're using our time wisely and not foolishly. This is how Jesus put it: "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's the temporal or the temporary things bound to this earth. They're going to be eaten up, destroyed, dissolved away to nothing. And again, that's our selfishness. That's our sinful behavior. We can invest time in that, and it just goes away to nothing. And then there's the eternal. There's the things that matter, that puts our heart in heaven. So our treasures, the things we're building up, like caring for others, sharing the gospel, drawing near to God, those are the things that last forever into eternity. Those are the things where Joe Boot was talking about us investing our time now into eternity later. Well, let me summarize, and I'll pray for us, and we'll be done. So Paul's trials, as we saw, but also his ministry continue as he heads toward Rome, and we'll look at into that more next week. His purpose is to communicate, that is, Paul's purpose is to communicate the message of hope in the resurrection of just and the unjust. Okay, that is his key purpose, is to communicate that message. And along with that message, we must be intentional in our use of the time that we have before stepping into eternity. Thanks for listening. Let me pray for us, and then we'll finish up. Well, Lord Jesus, I am just struck now with this idea of time more than I have been. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help me to use it wisely. I pray for each and every individual here, first and foremost, that they would most wisely use the time that they're given to know you, to accept you, to believe on the work that you've done for their salvation. Because we know, Lord, that is the only way, truth, and life. So I pray that for every single one here, Lord. And also, I pray that believers, as believers, that we would use the time wisely, that we would be challenged to be willing to sacrifice, if that's what it takes, to be wise in our use of time. But also, Lord, to just enjoy the blessings you bestow on us in this time, to be thankful and grateful for them, to share them with others, and Lord, to just watch you work in our lives. And we know that when we step into eternity as believers, that we'll be with you, and that, Lord, you will have prepared for us what is waiting. Thanks, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.